No, thanks everybody for coming back. And, you know, I guess there is a spiritual point to that, I guess. You know, we heard some hard things this morning, but again, we're part of a hard church, and part of the response that we're looking for is to have the same heart as Josiah. So I pray that we could be like that and not be like those that would want to plug their ears to the truth. So we talked about chronology, right, and the order of events, and I mentioned how it would have been obvious to those that got the book of Jeremiah, the order of events. They had lived through it. That was their experience, right? And so it's helpful to have that as a basis so that as we go through these books that we can understand the times. And I want to let you know, three kings, if you want to write these down, that it'll be very important to understand the order here as we get into the, particularly tonight and tomorrow when Mike and Marta and Claire teach on the book of Jeremiah. And the first one is Josiah. The second is Jehoiakim. And the third is Zedekiah. All right, so these are going to be the three main kings that ruled for at least a decade during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, okay? There are two additional kings that had very small reigns inserted in between. So the way I wrote it on my paper is on the left-hand column, I've got Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then just offset a little bit to the right, I put a little caret there, Jehoahaz. In between Josiah and Jehoiakim was Jehoahaz for 3 months. And then in between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah for 3 months is Jehoiachin. Okay, so you've got Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah in the left-hand column, and then those are the main kings. Those are the ones you're going to want to understand that order there mainly. But then in between, there was two very small reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. And this will help us as we go through this material. So after Josiah dies, and we're going to pick this up in 2 Kings 23. You can actually read in Chronicles that Jeremiah lamented or mourned the death of Josiah, which says a lot about the heart of both of those men. All the people as well mourned the death of Josiah. And in verse 31, it says Jehoahaz, so he's the small reigning king, 3 months is going to be his reign. He's Josiah's son. He was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Tells us who his mother was. And in verse 32, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. And verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So this is how his reign came to an end. It was very short. Egypt actually comes in, right? So we've been talking a lot about Babylon, the impending empire coming, but this is at a time before it was clear that Babylon was going to be ruling the world. And there was still, as the Assyrian Empire is kind of collapsing and on its way out, there's this power battle between Egypt, the Assyrians, and the upstart Babylonian Empire. And at this time, it's actually the Egyptians that come in and take over Judah. And so the king of Egypt comes and removes Jehoahaz and imposes on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So Judah now becomes a vassal state to Egypt, where they're paying taxes to Egypt. And the new king is one that the Pharaoh, Necho, decided would be king. And that's what it says in verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Okay, so here's Jehoiakim now, installed on the throne of Judah by the Egyptians. And verse 35, Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. And you can read, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll skip it for the sake of time. But Jeremiah actually prophesies against Jehoiakim's excesses here and talks about how reproves Jehoiakim for investing all of these resources into having his house be made with the finest and most expensive and luxurious materials known to man, while paying this tribute to Egypt, not through his own coffers, but what? By taxing the people. And Jeremiah actually reproves him and says some hard words of reproof that that's not what the leader of God's people should have done. So after Egypt is now the ruling nation over God's people, Judah, and they're this vassal state for about, it says, for 3 years, we can determine. But in chapter 24, it says, verse 1, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. Okay, so there's a lot that happens here. So in terms of Judah being delivered to the hands of her enemies in response to her sins, Egypt gets the ball rolling, right? Putting her under this tribute. Babylon picks it up and runs with it. So now Babylon invades the land. And keep your ribbon here. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, some more detail of what happened at this exact moment when, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades the land. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we learn here that not only did he invade the land and make Jehoiakim his vassal, but he besieged Jerusalem. In addition, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So remember the words to Hezekiah many years before that Isaiah had foretold that this would happen, where some of the articles of the temple would be carried off into Babylonia. And so this is now in partial fulfillment of that. Notice it just says some of the articles. As we're going to see over the next number of verses in 2 Kings, there's stages to this, right? So this wasn't the end right here. This is the beginning of the end in terms of Judah being delivered into the hands of her enemies and these various besiegings. There's going to be three different besiegings. A besieging is when you come in as an army and just surround the city completely and just wait as long as you need to, cutting off the supply of goods and water and whatever else you can cut off until they just say uncle and give up, right? And it's a very effective means of warfare and demoralizing. There is a besieging that happens here. This first one is relatively quick, and it's in the third year of Jehoiakim. And so now, instead of being vassal to the Egyptians, Judah is now vassal to the Babylonians. And you can also continue to read in Daniel to see that there was a deportation of some of the youngest and brightest and noblest of the children of Judah. Remember Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were part of those that were taken in this first captivity, this first deportation after the besieging. And so let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 24. So this was in the third year of Jehoiakim. He had an 11-year reign, so he's still a lot more is going to happen during his reign. This first deportation and subjugation of Judah by the Babylonians was relatively mild in terms of destruction. There's no significant bloodshed mentioned. There's no destruction mentioned. It was relatively painless, right, as foreign captivities can go. And you remember the policy, as we've heard before in this church, was very, but between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Assyrians would come in and scatter you amongst their empire, whereas the Babylonians, their foreign policy was they would much prefer to just allow you to stay and pay taxes, right? So Nebuchadnezzar was very happy to just have this set up this way, where he was in charge through his king, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim would just keep paying taxes, and then Judah could continue in relative peace, not ideal, but not destroyed. You know, people still there, maybe a few of the brightest and best have to go learn the ways of the Babylonians, and but by and large, the nation would be kept intact until... And that's the way it would have happened, except the rest of verse chapter 24, verse 1, when it says, but then he turned, referring to Jehoiakim, he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. Okay? And this would now be in the sixth year of Jehoiakim, right? Because we saw that in the third year was when they were invaded. And now they became a vassal state for 3 years. So now the sixth year of Jehoiakim, he rebels. And here's where the destruction really begins, in the sixth year of Jehoiakim's reign. And we'll read about it here. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his ancestors, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. Okay, so this destruction had now started, right? So at the tail end of Jehoiakim's reign, it was no longer going to be a peaceful captivity, but Babylon and others were now attacking and destroying cities of Judah. And again, we see that this was God fulfilling his promise that he would bring this justice against those that had forsaken his covenant. And it was because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he introduced. And so now Jehoiachin, he's the other small length reign king, is now the king. Verse 8, it says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Okay, so here's the second siege. They've already started destroying other towns in Judah, but now they're coming up on Jerusalem itself, the capital, where the temple is, and they're sieging it again. And this time they're not going to be as merciful. Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his office officials all surrendered to him. So this second besieging was also relatively quick in terms of as these things could go. Remember, he only reigned 3 months. And now he's surrendered immediately. And in the rest of verse 12, in the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the articles, the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. There had already been some carrying away of these articles under the first besieging and the first captivity, in Daniel's captivity. But now more of these articles are carried away. And in verse 14, this time, not just a few of the best and the brightest, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, a few others, but verse 14, he carried what? All Jerusalem into exile. All the officers and fighting men and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. So the city now is, the people left are only the poorest people of the land. Not all the skilled workers are gone. The army is gone. In verse 17, he made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, so that was our fifth king. So we've got Josiah, his son Jehoahaz, only for 3 months, then Jehoiakim, and now Jehoiachin for only 3 months, finally Zedekiah. And this is going to be the last king before the destruction. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. It says who his mother was. And in verse 19, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Man, after all this, and I'm thinking ahead now and thinking of some of the messages of Jeremiah. At this point, the word of God was to surrender. But Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Oof. So do the math here. 18 months of having your city completely cut off. As you read through Jeremiah, you see some of the awful experiences of having to live under that protracted siege warfare event. And it was people resorting to cannibalism of their own children. It's an awful judgment. And eventually, verse 3, the famine was so severe that it came to an end mercifully. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plain. So this is King Zedekiah trying to run away with whatever army he was able to cobble together. Because remember that all that was left in Jerusalem were the poorest of the people, but this is about nine years later, after that second besieging. But this is the third and final besieging, and this one was terrible. He was captured in verse 6 and taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. You can see the account in Ezekiel. By this point, Ezekiel is now prophesying. He had been prophesying to those that had been taken captive during that second captivity. Right? So that when Jehoiachin had gone captive during the second one, that's when Ezekiel went into captivity, and Ezekiel was prophesying there. But now, this third and final captivity is the final one. And Ezekiel had prophesied that this would happen, that Zedekiah would be brought to Babylon, but he wouldn't see Babylon. And it's exactly what happened, because his eyes were put out after seeing his own children killed. The Christ line doesn't end here, thankfully, because Jehoiachin ends up carrying on the bloodline through David all the way to the coming of Christ. And you can read about that at the end of Kings. But Zedekiah's reign ends here in very great dishonor. And here, we can, instead of reading at the end of 2 Kings, let's go to 2 Chronicles. And this is where we'll finish up this morning in the last few minutes. We could read this destruction of Jerusalem in Kings, but it's a little bit longer than Chronicles, so we'll go to Chronicles. Second Chronicles 36. Verse 14. So Chronicles is very similar to Kings and covers some of the same events. And so we'll pick up where we left off in Kings here at the end of 2 Chronicles about the final destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 14 it says, "Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations, and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem." Right, so this is a summary of why this happened, including the leaders and the priests becoming more and more unfaithful, following the detestable practices of the nations, even defiling the temple of the Lord. We read about that this morning under Manasseh, bringing in this idolatrous worship into the temple, which he had consecrated, which he had made holy in Jerusalem for one purpose, which was the worship of the true God. And so because of this, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent immediate judgment." No. No. "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again." Because why? "He had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." Oh, do you see that? Before sending his judgment, God sent messengers to warn his people about what was coming if they didn't repent. Why did God do this? He has pity. He has compassion. This is a word used, the same word that it's used here, God's pity, his compassion of when, remember when Pharaoh's daughter found the helpless baby Moses in the basket? It says that she had compassion on the helpless child. This is God when he sees his people, even in the days of Manasseh, he sees them with compassion, and so he sends messengers to warn. When God sends his words of warning to us, it's because he's good, because he's merciful. He's trying to help. It says in Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, no pleasure in the death of anyone, he says. He'd rather have us repent and live. And so he sends messengers, right? Now for us, again, the application, God doesn't take any pleasure in seeing us have fruitless Christian lives. And so at risk of offending us, he's willing to take that risk. He sends prophets to maybe they'll listen, right? For our good, he has compassion on us. The messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the men themselves during their days were not looked at by and large as messengers of God's compassion, and yet that's what they were, right? They were looked at as lying prophets, as those that were mean, as those that were deluded, but only in hindsight, after having lived through the hard reality of this awful judgment, that a generation 70 years later finally learn the lessons of the books of Jeremiah and the books of Ezekiel and come back. So this is who Jeremiah and Ezekiel were speaking to, and it says that God had sent them as messengers of his mercy and his compassion until there was no remedy. Verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. So another stripping of plunder from the temple, bringing back to Babylon for the third time now. And verse 19, they set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power, right? And you can read about that. In fact, we've done whole camps on it. Ezra and Nehemiah and their days 70 years later. But before we close out and head to lunch, get our kids and head to lunch, I just want to say a few final words here that this is the backdrop of what these men were sent to speak to. And what's heart-wrenching about it is you can read, for example, Jeremiah 29:11. Why don't we turn there? I said we'd close in 2 Chronicles. It's probably not the last time that I'll do something like that, where you're expecting to end in 2 Chronicles because I said so. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Thank you. Jeremiah 29:11. This is perhaps, I'd be willing to wager, this is probably the most famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11. I saw it on a baseball card the other day, actually. He had quoted his signature and then wrote Jeremiah 29:11. I was like, oh, we're going to be covering that at camp. I've seen it on graduation cards, quoted in graduation speeches. Here it is in Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That's a really nice verse, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. But what's the context of this? This is part of a letter written to the exiles that we're going to have to wait almost 70 years for their children and their children's children to get back to those plans. And what's sad about it is these good plans that God had for every single person in Judah didn't come to pass, except for a very few. And it's not because God didn't want them to be blessed. It's not because God is choosy or a respecter of persons. Yes, God is sovereign, but we've got to understand his sovereignty rightly. His sovereignty does not extend over people's freedom of will. Each human being has free agency to determine how he or she is going to respond. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve. That's the way it was with the children of Israel under their covenant. That's the way it is for us under our covenant. God's not going to force fruit into your life. He's not going to force joy, peace, vision. He's not going to force that blessed life on you. He's given you rest. He's given you the assurance of salvation. He's given you a church to grow up in. You've got to avail yourselves of those things. You've got to lay down your traditions, your pride. We all do, right? He's not going to add in for us like we read from 2 Peter last night. It's very possible for us to continue with barren, unfruitful lives if we don't add these things in. This is the warning to us, right? Thankfully, just like he did for that generation, God sends us his word as well, so we can know his will and have the opportunity to choose his ways. When you consider the records that we've looked at this morning from the days of Hezekiah through Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, in the end, it's very sad because it didn't have to happen. God didn't want it to happen. He sent his prophets to say exactly what needed to happen for it not to happen. The people did not change. And so what? It happened. Outside of a few isolated individuals, we'll consider them, you know, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Baruch, Ebed-Melech. He was able to show some amount of mercy to Josiah. Josiah in his day was blessed, right? But as a whole, the people of Judah came to a pretty dishonorable end here in forsaking the fountain of living waters, having hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. And it was an act of God's mercy and compassion. He did not want to have to bring this judgment on his people. But the Lord is slow to anger. It doesn't say that he's without anger. And he had to bring that in his justice. And it was with a view towards being who he had said that he was going to be. And that was not his intention, or it was not his desire, as we referred to, that he had plans for their good. But again, you have to decide to go along with those plans. And for us today, thank God we're under a new covenant where our sins are never going to be held against us. I will remember your sins no more. But now we're talking about the fruit of our lives, right? And I think Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and as I trust you'll see the rest of this week, we'll have many lessons that we can apply directly to our own lives and situations. So thanks for being here this morning, and looking forward to a great rest of the camp. We're going to...